Now, Psalm 126 is a psalm that we're just going to deal with really briefly. We're actually going to have a bit of a look at joy itself this morning. So as to sort of set the scene for the rest of the series, I guess. But I do want to say that Psalm 126, if you look in your Bibles, if you did open an NIV Bible that's in the back of a pew there, you'd know that as you flick through and look at all the psalms beforehand, for example, from Psalm 120, it's called a Song of Ascents. Psalm 121, Song of Ascents. Psalm 122, a Song of Ascents of David. Psalm 123, a Song of Ascents. 124, a Song of Ascents of David. 125, Song of Ascents. 126, where we are, a Song of Ascents. You go to 127, a Song of Ascents of Solomon. 128, a Song of Ascents, 129, a Song of Ascents, 130, a Song of Ascents, 131, a Song of Ascents of David, it goes on and on and on. Not all psalms are songs of ascent, but these ones are. Now, I have spoken briefly about this before. What is a song of ascent? A song of ascent is a song or a psalm that you said on your way where? On your way up. It would be appropriate for me to do it when I get to the bottom and go up to the back of the church. Or if I lived down in Bowden Street still, near the Parramatta River, and came up to church, I could sing a song of ascent. I'm coming to, well, for Israel in particular, for David, for Solomon, for the people who were singing these, they were coming to the temple. The temple was up on the mount. And so they would come up and it would be a song of ascent. And so this is a song of joy because we're coming to be with God. And that's something to be joyful about. So, this is one of those. If you're going to look for joy in the Psalms, a song of ascent would make sense, wouldn't it? But what I want to do is start by thinking a little bit about where joy comes from in particular. We get this from a number of different places, but I hope that we've just come out of 1 John, and there's a couple of words in John that start with L. One rhymes with right. I'm not thinking about that one. One rhymes with dove. It's love. Do you remember? And do you remember where we sort of grow in love and how we grow in love? We do that by coming to the God who is love. But it's not just true for love. It's true for other things. How do I become somebody who is more grace-filled and has grace in my life? By coming to the God who is the God of grace, who shows me grace. He says, hey, Dave, this is how you do it. And teaches me, how do I, and we've actually looked at this with forgiveness, how do I grow in my ability to forgive? You come to the God who has forgiven you. But it's not just those sort of love, grace, forgiveness. Do you know where you go to find joy? God. Okay. A little bit to look at this morning. And so Isaiah says this, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. This is the God of joy. He takes delight and joy in you, which is pretty amazing. And so the God who takes joy or delight in us is also, according to Nehemiah 8:10, the one who will give us joy that will actually be our strength. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. So joy is something that comes from God. It's been said of God that he is the most joyful being in the universe. Sometimes we think of him as the most loving being, but also think of him as maybe a little bit tired, a bit jaded sometimes, maybe a little cranky, a bit grumpy. But he's actually the God from whom joy comes. He's made us in his image, and he is a God of many things, but joy is one of them. In John 17:13, we actually see this in Jesus. Now, we're going to come to the Lord's table in a little while, and as we do that, it's fitting to look at some words by Jesus during that Last Supper that he had. And we're going to think about it a bit this morning, but initially, just look at what some of what Jesus says in that final discourse with his disciples. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that you may know the full measure, he says, of my joy, and you might know it within you, that they might know it within them. So Jesus has a joy within him, which he wants us to have in some way. Now, we've seen God is a God of joy. We've seen his son, Jesus, is somebody who has joy and has it and wants other people to have the full measure of his joy. But then there's the Holy Spirit as well. Let's just go Trinitarian for a second. And we've got in Galatians 5 a list of the fruits of the Spirit as the Spirit works in and through us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what's the second cab off the rank? Joy. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Joy is one of those things that apparently if we're connected to God in an intimate way is going to come through in our lives and be fruit in our lives. So my first point is that God is joyful. He is the place that we find joy. And this Holy Spirit has joy that can be ours too. Now, you may not be feeling joyful this morning. That's okay. But let's have a little bit of a deeper think as to what joy actually is. Now, if you look at the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, and I've got one of these, it's in my office there, and I love putting it in the shelf because it's the unabridged one. It's nearly as wide as it is high, and the shelf sags. I've noticed the shelf is sagging in there. I probably shouldn't put it in the middle, but I like to watch the shelf sag. Anyway, I love Merriam-Webster's dictionary. It's a bit of an old dictionary, and this is the definition it has for joy. It's got three parts. The emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires, delight. Secondly, the expression or exhibition of such emotion, gaiety. It's an old dictionary. And finally, a state of happiness or felicity, bliss. Now, just for a moment, I love Merriam-Webster's dictionary, but I just want to say this is a pretty, I guess, it set the bar a little bit low with joy in a sense. In fact, if you were to look up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary happiness, happiness, one of the synonyms it gives for happiness is joy. It actually equates the two. Now, there's a way in which in day-to-day life we do use them interchangeably, don't we? If we're just talking about joy in a very general sense, and we talk about happiness in a general sense, then we could see them as the same thing. But I don't think they are. I want to challenge us with that thought this morning. I want to do that by quoting a good friend of mine. Actually, I never met the guy, but love quoting him, Henry Nouwen. He says, joy is not the same as happiness. Take that, Merriam-Webster. He says, we can be unhappy about many things, but joy can still be there because it comes from the knowledge of God's love for us. Remember where joy comes from? It comes from God. And so even in spite of situations where we might be unhappy indeed, joy can exist. There is this idea that joy has a greater depth to it and more substance to it. It's anchored in something greater than happiness. Happiness is often something that is anchored in maybe a lack of hard times. There's nothing bad happening in life, and so I am happy. Did you notice the definition that Merriam-Webster gives? Is this idea that even, so to look at the first one, good fortune or the prospect of possessing what one desires. In other words, oh wow, I got something I wanted. I got a pony. I prayed for a pony once, didn't get it. But if I had, maybe I would have been happy. But maybe God didn't want me to have a pony because he didn't want me to be happy. He wanted me to have something more because he sought something greater for me, something like joy. So I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to talk about a guy who is a dodgy guy. So just saying that, he's a dodgy guy, but I like some of the things he says. A guy by the name of Rob Bell. That's right, works with Oprah now. He's got a video. You can Google it if you want. It goes for over an hour. He's got a website, and I think you'll find it on his website, and you can watch it. And it's called An Introduction to Joy. Anyone seen An Introduction to Joy? No. Okay. It's worth having a look at. It's a challenging sort of thing. But one of the things he talks about is how happiness has a naivety to it. Happiness is something that is a lightness, but it's not a lightness with a substance. He said life can often start with that lightness, but then things in life can cause a heaviness to come in, a dark night of the soul, a hitting of the wall, or whatever it is, things that we've looked at in the past here at MacChat. And with that, he says, you can come from that lightness into that heaviness, but he said, you can then find a lightness on the other side of that heaviness. And he said, that's where joy sits. And notice how joy sits on the other side of that heaviness, or even you find it in that heaviness. And so Rob Bell says this, this is a quote from the video. He says, there is some sort of lightness on the other side of that heaviness. He says, this is why joy is not threatened by pain, loss, angst, betrayal. Joy wraps its arms around the full spectrum of the human experience. Joy never denies, it never represses, it never avoids, because joy has seen it all. And yet it's still found something there to rejoice in. Like I said, this is a heavy talk on joy. It's not lightness and rainbows and lollipops. It is asking us to think a little bit deeper as we enter into 4 weeks of thinking about joy. And so we come to Psalm 126 just for a moment. In the first two verses, we get a picture of this. It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, our tongues were filled with songs of joy. There is this picture that it was not just life has always been fine and dandy for God's people, and it always will be, so therefore we have joy. No, no, no. Did you notice? When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. There's actually been a really hard time. And this is still a song of ascent. It's a song of ascent as they come up to the temple, but it's a recognition that there have been some who were in exile who were no longer with us. It's actually, there's a deep sadness and grieving and loss in this psalm of joy. Even if it's only a glimmer of it. And notice that God is somehow the source of the joy because he finds a way for them through that heaviness to the other side. In verse 3, it says, the Lord has done great things for us and we are filled with joy. God has not let us down. It's been a rough season, but God is still here and still very much at work. And so there's great things that God has done, but it's in the context, coming out of at least, of great suffering. Now, do you know the first poem or song of joy in Scripture? It's the very first one. And so because of the context of it, I'm thinking it's the first one ever. It's in the second chapter of Genesis, so it's really, really close to the beginning. And what happens, right? God makes a guy called Adam. But Adam's alone. And that's bad. God actually recognizes, it says in Genesis 2, that God saw that it was not good. And so Adam's actually, you think, hey, there hasn't been the fall, there's no disease, everything's going well, it's pre-fall. Adam should be happy, but he's not. There's something profoundly wrong with his situation. And so what does God do about it? Hey, let's not jump to Eve yet because he does something else before. Almost as though God is sort of like trying to underline to Adam just how bad it is. He brings all the animals before him. And he says, you name them and maybe we'll find a suitable helper for you through them. A helper being somebody to help you with your loneliness. In other words, a suitable companion for you. And so God brings the hippopotamus before Adam. And Adam goes, well, what am I going to do with one of those? But let's call it a hippopotamus. He brings these animals. And the other thing to notice is that he's created them male and female. So he brings them before Adam, male and female. And every single time, Adam's going, look, that's fine. It's a female hippopotamus. That's great for Mr. Hippopotamus. But I'm Mr. Man, and Mrs. Hippopotamus is not going to do it for me. Can you see how God is underlining that you are lacking something here? And so they go through all the animals and they get to the dog and Adam's like, oh, that's close. And then God realizes, and I think Adam realizes, there's just no one out there for me. Can you hear the loneliness? And then God puts Adam to sleep, takes a part of Adam, forms Eve, brings Eve, and then we have the first, I believe, poem of joy or song of joy where Adam says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman for she is taken out of man. What the literal translation is not she shall be called woman, but rather this is a female man. Can you hear? This is not a female hippopotamus. This is a female man. And so there's joy. But where did the joy come from? You see, at this point still, there has been no fall. There's been no sin. There's been no selfishness. Hasn't been any of that. And even in that, there is an emptiness for a period, an aloneness. And joy comes from coming to the other side. And how is it that Adam gets to the other side? Because of what God has done. It's an interesting picture, isn't it? Joy often is born out of not good situations, as God does something. Henry Nouwen said this, which is quite profound. He says, when we think about some of our deepest life experiences, such as being present at the birth of a child or the death of a friend, great sorrow and great joy are often seen as parts of the same experience. I don't know what it was at the birth of our children, but something was deeply emotional. It wasn't just joy. There was something else quite significant at that event. But the other thing, and I said this to 8:30, because 8:30 service have gone through a season this year, a really hard time this year, of many funerals at 8:30. And I said to them, how do you know it's been a good funeral? And I could see people nodding, because they know. At a good funeral, people cry. People mourn. At a good funeral, people laugh as well. There is joy at a good funeral. As you remember some of those, you know, quirks of that person, some of the ridiculous things that they did, some of the things that they were obsessed with, some of the things that made them unique. And you have a smile or a laugh when you remember that about that person, even though there's great sorrow. And so Henry encourages us with this idea that there's great sorrow and great joy, often seen in the same experience. And note that that's not the thing about happiness. Happiness is usually seen as where there's a lack of great sorrow. Indeed, it's because of the lack of great sorrow that we can be happy. I remember when I used to go into Macquarie University each weekend, we would spend an hour doing, I guess, walk-up evangelism, just talking to people about Jesus. And the way that we did that was we would say, hey, we're from a Christian group on campus and we've got a survey. Would you like to fill in a survey? Now, you might think, well, no one's going to say, yeah, I want to fill in a survey. But when you're a uni student and you want something to procrastinate from the uni work that you're doing, survey, yes, please. And so they, you know, I think, you know, the whole time I did it, maybe one or two people said, no, thanks. And one of the first questions is, what is it that you want out of life? And do you want the number one answer for Macquarie University students with regards to what they want out of life? They want to be happy. They want to be happy. They don't want to experience sadness. They don't want things to roadblock them. They want an easy career path. They want to be able to date and marry or find a partner for life without any hurts or breakups. They want to be happy. It's like, seriously, guys, do you know what planet you're living on? This isn't Happy Town. Very rarely does a student say, well, I'd like some deep, weighty experiences so that I really appreciate the great things. Now, one of the things Rob Bell does in his talk on An Introduction to Joy is he uses Ecclesiastes. And what's that phrase that occurs in Ecclesiastes over and over again? He says, meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. And Rob Bell explains it's vapor. He actually has a squirty bottle that squirts this vapor, and he's going around the stage going, psh, it's just vapor, baby. He's really cool. It's vapor. It's just vapor management. That's what it's all about. And then the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and so if you can find something in life that is worth your time, enjoy it. Because there's a meaningless to everything. We're not just put here to be happy. There's something else. There's something deeper. So, Henry would encourage us with regards to how we feel about some of those hard times in life. And indeed, he points us to, I guess, for himself, the difference that those hard times sometimes made. He said, I remember the most painful times of my life as times in which I became aware of a spiritual reality much larger than myself. My grief was the place where I found my joy. In a hard time, in a hard place, sometimes we start to dig deeper. Sometimes we discover that God, the God who is the God of joy, is actually there in the midst of all of that. Sadly, we don't always find that, do we? Well, I want to finish with just talking about one thing that I think joy needs. It's really important. Because really, I've just told you so far, you know, go out and just make a mess of your life so you can find joy. It's not what I want to say. There's something else. There's another ingredient which I think is helpful to joy. And we even see it in our psalm. Yes, we are talking on Psalm 126 this morning in verse 6. Notice what it says. You might miss it if it wasn't pointed out. It says, those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Can you see what's happened? These guys are in a really hard place. They're weeping. They're going through some sort of grief, some sort of pain. The context is possibly because some of them are not there. They're in captivity. They've been taken away. And it says they go out, and they go out, and they're crying in their grief. But notice that they haven't given up. They have a hope. And so they have a hope, so they carry seed with them. And the purpose of the seed is to plant the seed. Why do they want to plant seed? Because they have a hope. They have a hope that this current situation that is causing them much grief and pain is not the end of it all. And so they carry seed to sow. They haven't given up. Why? Because they have a hope. It says those people who do that, even though they weep and they mourn and they are in a hard place and have this hope and therefore have seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, doing what? Carrying sheaves with them. That hope has been planted. That hope has germinated. That hope has sprung up. That hope is born fruit. And they come back with songs of joy. Henry Nouwen, I hope you're not Henry Nouwen out yet, he says, there is an intimate relationship between joy and hope. While optimism makes us live as if someday soon things will get better for us, hope frees us from the need to predict the future and allows us to live in the present with the deep trust that God will never leave us alone, but will fulfill the deepest desires of our heart. Joy, in this perspective, is the fruit of hope. And so this idea that we don't just, I guess, optimistic that things might get better next week or the week after, but rather in our situation right now, we actually hold on to, no matter how bad our situation right now is, that there is a reason for joy, because even in this, God has not let us go. And so James makes this statement in his letter, doesn't he? Have you ever raised an eyebrow at this? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's a ridiculous statement, is it not? Notice he didn't say, consider it pure happiness. Because happiness is too naive to be able to understand this statement. But rather, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because James knows there's a hope. The reason you are facing trials is because you believe in the one who has saved you and who holds you and walks with you in whatever it is you're going through. Or Hebrews can say this about Jesus. Have a look at this, and we're coming to his table in a moment, to the table of our Savior Jesus. And he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, for a moment, we might think, Jesus, his joy was just on the other side of the cross, and yet it would appear that we get glimmers of joy in Jesus as he comes to the cross. Why? Because he has a hope, a sure hope. It's not going to end with the cross. And so he finds joy in his present suffering in some way. And that hope is that he would be sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, that there was another side to the cross. There was a lighter side on the other side. And the reason I say that I think we get glimmers of hope in some way, even before the cross and leading up to the cross, is the Last Supper and some of the things Jesus says, such as at the Last Supper, as I said before, he talks about his joy and wanting the fullness of full measure of his joy to be in his disciples and those who might hear of him and believe in him. He talks about joy, but there's another place as well as we come to the table. And you might have slipped past it, but there is a thankfulness in Jesus, even in that Last Supper. You remember the Last Supper? You know, where he got his closest mates, and he said, one of you is going to betray me, and he says to all the others, and you're all going to leave me. You remember that Last Supper? And yet, what does Jesus say? He points to a hope, doesn't he? He says, one day, I'm going to drink this again. There's joy for Jesus in that moment. One day I'm going to drink this again. But next time, I'll be in my Father's kingdom, he says. But there's another little snippet as well. And I should move on. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. Now, you have probably been like me and you thought, okay, so Jesus took the cup and he said, Lord, for what we are about to receive, may you make us truly thankful. He said, grace. That's what you think, is it? I don't know. Somehow in that, even as he's saying, I'm going to die, my blood's going to be poured out, my body's going to be broken, he gives thanks and then shares the bread. He gives thanks. Now, it never in the text says he gave thanks for the bread. Just that he gave thanks. What did he give thanks for? Well, maybe he did give thanks for the bread. But he was thankful. Even in that situation, as he comes to the place of giving himself up for those he loves, he gives thanks. Why would he do that? It's because I think of something that we've been looking at through 1 John, that idea of love. When we ascribe unsurpassable worth to others at necessary cost to ourselves. Jesus looks at the cross as a source of joy. Because at the cross, he will pay the price that he is more than willing to pay for you and for me, because he delights in us. He has joy in us. And so the cross becomes this small price on the path to joy. It becomes a part of his joy in that way. It's challenging, isn't it? It's so easy in life to see the hard things that we go through. It's so easy as a parent sometimes, isn't it, to have the joy of parenting taken away as we put up with things from our kids, or friendships, or work, or whatever it might be. Jesus can help reorient that perspective for us, can't he? And so I want to invite you into an exercise this week, and I had a look at some spiritual practices for joy as I was thinking about how to end, and this is a little diversion before we come to his table in a moment. But one of them had two parts. It was to journal about something that you were thankful for, But then there was a second part to it. And I actually wanted, because of the nature of the talk this morning, to just invite you into the second part. But feel free to do the first part. You can probably guess what it might involve. But if you want more details, you can always see me afterwards. But this is the second part. It's a journaling exercise, and you may not be a journaler, but it might still help to do it even without journaling, to just sit with these questions. But there's a series of, well, not questions, but they're statements. And the idea is to journal about something that you are struggling with at this time. To slow down and hear from God and receive His validation in your struggle. And so write what you hear God say to you with the following. And so these are sort of some beginnings of some sentences, and just sit with the beginning and see what comes to you as you journal as to what God might say to you. The first one is, I see you, and the second one is very similar. It is, I hear you. So to sit with those two statements for some time throughout this week and to journal the response. Sometimes it's helpful in whatever situation we are in to realize that God can see us and can hear us. It may provide some comfort. I can understand how hard this is for you, ... is the third statement. What is it that God might say to you with regards to how He understands how hard it is for you? Remember that He is the Father who sent His Son to die on a cross. He has some understanding of hard things. The next one is, I am glad to be with you and treat your weaknesses tenderly. This is the God who loves us with a loving kindness, with a gentleness. And then finally, I can do something about what you are going through, ... Maybe to sit with God and hear what He might say in the midst of this. Now, this may not for you immediately cause you to spring up from your journal with joy-filled heart, but it may bring some comfort. It may bring some hope. It may remind you and reorient you. Allow God to speak to you through the process of journaling. Don't be in a hurry to fill in what He might say on His behalf, but rather wait for Him and see what prompting comes. If something doesn't come, then leave it and go to the next one. But perhaps this will bring comfort, perhaps it will bring some hope that might, over time, turn to joy for you. But right now we have the opportunity to come to the table. I want to encourage you, if you've got something to eat or something to drink, this is a place where God shows His grace and how much He values you and me. It's a table that is not restricted by Jesus when He set it up and invited those who were going to betray Him and leave Him. At a particular time in His journey that would be hard. Rather, He invited them all. And so you too are invited this morning. And we do this to remember what He has done, which He has done because He has valued us. So I invite you to take, eat, remember that Christ's body was broken for you, and be joyful. As I said, Jesus said on the Last Supper, on the night He was betrayed, He said, I will not drink this cup again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So I invite you to take, to drink, to remember that Christ's blood was poured out for you, and to be filled with joy. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your goodness and Your love. Thank You for the sacrifice of Your Son. We thank You for the value that You have placed upon us. We thank you that you delight in us, that we are a source of joy for you. In Jesus' name, amen.